I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 40. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and that all can be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only one it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order.
It is just not fair that we sing, "Is He Worthy?" and then you expect me to stand up here and speak coherently. It tears me up every single time. It's a wonderful song. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, you truly are worthy. You're worthy of everything. You're worthy of all honor, all glory, all praise. Lord, you created the world. You watched as Adam and Eve rebelled. And instead of just blotting it out, starting over again, Lord, you redeemed this fallen world. You sent your only son to die for those sins and to win us back to you. Lord, you didn't erase your enemies. You defeated them. You overcame them. You took the worst that they had to offer and just made it look like it was nothing. Lord, to you all praise and honor and glory belong. And we're grateful that you call us into fellowship with you. Lord, that Jesus would come to win us to himself, to win a people to you. And Lord, thank you for calling us in. And Lord, would you call more people to that group? Would you win more people in our lives, in our orbit, around us? Lord, call more people to trust and to be dazzled by what you have accomplished. May that be beautiful to the world. Lord, have mercy. And Father, I want to pray for our broken and our fallen world. It's such a mess. Things are just tumbling all over the place. The nations are doing all sorts of whatever they want to do. Russia and Ukraine are still going at it. Hamas is still hiding among the Gazans. Israel is still pursuing and trying to get their people back. And Lord, the nations rage. And somehow, Lord, you are sovereign over all of this, and it happens according to your plan and purpose, and will bring about what you want in the end. And so, Lord, that's why we would appeal to you in the middle of this and say, would you bring peace to this world? May that be part of what your plan is to bring peace. And so, Lord, we're grateful that four of the hostages were recovered. Lord, we're grieved that because Hamas is hiding among Gazans, many Gazans were killed in that operation, many people who are just in the way. And so, Lord, the wrong that's happening there, would you bring peace to that and order to it? And ultimately, Lord, we know that will happen when you set foot back on this earth and you rule as the King of all. But in the meantime, you are ruling from heaven and you can bring those things about. So bring us peace, we pray. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with us now. That wonderful line from the William Cowper hymn about what kind of spirit is in you. Lord, Holy Spirit, we trust that you are in us, that you are with us, and that you inspired these words, and that you will enlighten our minds and our hearts to help us to see and to understand what's here. So be that illumination for us so that we might honor Jesus Christ more. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. So I checked. It's been 3.5 years since I quoted Yuval Levine, so in my contract, I'm allowed to quote him again. And if you haven't heard me quote Yuval Levine before, let me introduce who he is. He is a West Coast or an East Coast Jew, so he should be profoundly liberal, but he's very much a conservative commentator, author, and just a very wise man, very intelligent guy. One of the things that he's written about recently is the idea of institutions and what institutions are and what they do. So he says that institutions are durable forms of common life. So, boy, that's just a wonderful, expressive way to say it. What he means is an institution is when people come together for a purpose and they're joined together, and that institution is what draws them to that thing. So, for example, an institution could be your family, or it could be the church, or it could be your work, or it could be the military, or it could be the government or something like that. It draws you in, it brings you together for a common purpose. And what Yuval says is that institutions, ideally, fundamentally, should be what they call formative. They should make you into a specific type of person. They should form you. You're part of it. You're engaged in it. But an institution should form you. So, for example, when somebody says that they're an Eagle Scout, what do you think about an Eagle Scout? You think, this is a specific type of person. This is a person who has been through all the rigors that the Boy Scouts had to offer, and they have achieved this level, and so we expect them to be industrious and honest and that kind of a person. Why? Because the institution of the Boy Scouts formed them into an Eagle Scout. So institutions, ideally, are supposed to be formative. They're supposed to create us and make us into people who we are. The problem, though, is that institutions can sometimes turn into something different, right? They can become something distorted. In other words, what Yuval Levine says is that institutions can become, instead of formative, they can become a platform, a place instead of to be formed by this group to say, look at everybody in this group, look at me. That's platformative. And that can be dangerous, especially in the context of the church. The church is an institution. It's here to form you into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. So within the church, if we turn this into a platform so that you can see how wonderful I am, do you see the dangers of that? That there's a real danger there. And here's what Levine says is, why do we need institutions to form people? Why do we need them? He says, people are fallen. People enter the world needing to be made better before they can be made free. That's what our institutions do. Institutions turn us into human beings who are capable of being free men and women, who will choose to do the right thing, generally speaking, and so can be left free to choose and do not have to be coerced into being responsible. So that's what it should be. And he says, but there's a problem. He's noticed in recent years there's been a change. He says, we increasingly think of our institutions not as formative, but as performative, not as molds, but as platforms. We need social institutions, we need schools, we need churches, we need cultures, we need places we are going to be made something we are not already. We need these places that we go to be made something we're not already. We need to be formed. Not simply to show the world what we already are, but to become something better than we are. That's what our institutions do. That's what we do together as a society, and so see that facet of what we expect our institutions, That's what we do together as society. And so to see that what he's saying is it's distressing to see institutions failing to do that. That's a dangerous thing. So if you look to the military is still one of our best, most functional institutions. When you come into the military, what's the first thing they do? They take your clothes and they shave your head. And they put you in a bland, ugly uniform just like everybody else. And you lose all sense of individuality. Why? Because what they're going to do is they're going to take you from that base level and build you into a soldier, a sailor, an airman. That's an institution, and it's still a functional institution in society. But when you look at Congress, since Levine is a politician, a political commentator, he looks at Congress and he goes, Congress used to be formative. If you were a Democrat, you were part of the Democratic Party, and though your little niche of the country had this issue, you were part of the party, and so you addressed it from a party perspective. Not anymore. With the invention of social media, now it's a platform. I'll go in, I'll say my thing, I'll get it on video, I'll put it up on YouTube, and then that's it, I'm done. So are we immune in the church from that? Are we immune from that idea that this could be a platform for us to look really good? Tragically, we're not. We are not of the world, but we live in the world, and so we're still influenced by it. So sometimes when we come to church, we can expect to be entertained. It wasn't a good service. I didn't enjoy myself. It wasn't entertaining enough. I think some of the worst examples of a platform approach to church was we went on a trip one time, and there was a gentleman with us, and he kept name-dropping his pastor. And that was supposed to be really impressive, and it was like, I know of your pastor, I know he's written some books, I don't particularly care for his theology, so it wasn't really happening with me, but he felt it was really important to name drop his pastor. It's kind of like, hey, I go to Saddleback and Rick Warren's my pastor, you know, dropping that all the time, like that's really impressive. That's platforming. That's not helpful. You should be proud of your church and proud of your pastor and proud of your staff and all of those kind of things, but to name drop them to elevate your own importance is dangerous. And so when we look at church, sometimes we can expect it to be that platform, that entertainment kind of thing. And one of the best, cruelest explanations of an evangelical church I've heard is it's a Coldplay concert interrupted by a TED Talk. It's like, that should not be that way. It should not be like that. So what we're going to see today, as we finish up this big section, chapters 11 through 14, as we draw to the end of it, what we're going to see today is Paul gives his instructions on how our church worship service should be. And what we're going to see, it is, ideally, it's formative. It's there to turn us into somebody. It's there to make us into somebody. So let's go ahead and take a look. We'll start with the first section, verses 26 through 40. I mean, 26 through 40, the first section. That's all of it. 26 through 33 is the first little bit. And what he's talking about there is what the church worship service should look like. He begins, what then, brothers? So that what then, brothers, means everything I've just said, that's coming into this. That's what this is going to inform. What then? If all of that's true, then this. When you come together, so there's a time when the church is dispersed. There's a time when the church comes together. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So when we come together as a church, he says each one. Now, that doesn't mean every single individual person has to pick one of those, and that's what you do. He's speaking kind of as a church together. When the church comes together, these are the things that happen. You have a hymn. We just sang. We sang songs. And another one might have a lesson. That's what I'm hopefully doing now. Or revelation. It might unpack something that you've never heard before, a tongue or an interpretation. But however those things are, whatever manifestation, whatever expression they are, he says, let all things be done for building up. Do you see how a church is an institution? It's for your building up. It's not for your platform so you look cool. It is there to build you into a certain kind of person. That's why last week he said, you know, tongues is great. Go ahead, do tongues, whatever. But prophecy is what builds people up. Do that. Because that's what the church is supposed to do. It's supposed to build you up. That's how it's supposed to work. So then he says, okay, so this is what happens when you come together. Here's the problem. When you come together, you're treating it. This platform thing is not a new phenomena. This rabid individualism is not something new. It's very ancient. Because here's what's going on in the church in Corinth. If someone has his tongue, let there be two or at the most three, and each one in turn, and then let somebody interpret. So apparently what's going on in Corinth is somebody would just start blurting out tongues, just blah, 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 right in the middle of everything. nobody to interpret. The rest of the church is going, well, when he's finished, I haven't got a clue what he's saying. It's disruptive. It's not building up. It makes you feel good because tongues is super spiritual, right? That's the sign. That's why Paul was so dismissive last week about it. It's not that important. It doesn't build up the church. So if somebody has a tongue, regulate it. Two, maybe three, and only stand up and share it if there's somebody there to interpret. If you know somebody will interpret what you're saying, then go for it. In order, carefully, in a structured way. If not, remain silent. And he says, but if there is no one to interpret, then let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So you can sit there, if you have a tongue and you just have to express it silently between you and God, and that's fine. Don't disrupt the church. Then in verse 29, he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So remember what we said prophecy was last time. It's a word of encouragement. It's consolation. It's for the building up of the body. Whatever that means, whatever that looks like, that's what prophecy is supposed to do. So apparently in Corinth, somebody would just, hey, I got a prophecy, and stand up and start talking. And then another prophet would stand up in the middle of that and just blurt right over top of it and blah. And Paul's looking and going, how can anybody understand what's going on here? Two, maybe three prophets, tops, cut it off after that. When somebody has a prophecy, don't interrupt. Wait till it's your turn and then go ahead and speak. And then the fascinating thing is the rest of them are supposed to sit and evaluate what's said. Listen to that prophet and say, you know, I'm not sure that that's correct. I'm not sure if that sounds right. Or, yeah, amen, brother, that's exactly what we needed to hear. Thank you for that encouragement. Or you're kind of rebuking us a little bit because we didn't do this thing, but we have no contact with that thing, so why are you rebuking? You know, that's the kind of thing that's going on. That's what he wants to happen. Not to blindly listen to all of this stuff. So if one has a prophecy, one by one. Why? Because 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The spirits of the, it's not the Holy Spirit is subject to the prophets, the spirits, their own spirit is subject to them. So when they receive this urge to share this encouragement or this rebuke or whatever it is, they are still in control. Christianity is not this experience where the spirit just comes and overpowers and everybody loses it. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. It's supposed to be done in an orderly fashion for the upbuilding of the church. And so that's what he says. Why? Because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So what our worship service should look like, should express, is what God is like. God is not a God of confusion. I'm not going to stand up here and preach an entire sermon in a tongue that nobody understands. That's confusion. Our God is a God who is rational, who makes sense, who does things with purpose and intention. And so our worship service is going to reflect who God is. That's the reason that he offers for us. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So it's confusion versus peace. Not confusion versus rationality or peace versus chaos. But it really is. I mean, that's what the confusion is the chaos. So for everything that we've learned in 11 through 14, this is where it comes to root. This is where it comes together. How do we live together? How do we encourage each other? How do we mold each other into Christ? How do we form an institution that will form us into Christ? By avoiding chaos, by avoiding confusion, by thinking about building each other up and doing those kinds of things. That's the easy part. Now the hard part. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. It is shameful for a woman to speak in church. The words are pretty clear, aren't they? Pretty straightforward. What can this possibly mean? This has got probably as many interpretations as there are interpreters, maybe 5 or 10 more. I mean, it's just, it's all over the place. So instead of going through all the versions, I'm just going to present what I think it means, how I think it makes sense. So first question is, women should be silent in churches. They're not permitted to speak. They must be in submission. It's shameful for a woman to speak. Is that an absolute? And by absolute, I mean, if you are a woman and you walked in and you said good morning to somebody, were you in violation of this verse? How do we know? How can we tell? Well, because it's not like these verses dropped from orbit and have no context. These are in the context of this section that we're talking about, isn't it? Chapters 11 through 14, that's what this is in the context of. And in chapters 11 through 14, the word speak comes up quite a bit. The word speak is used 28 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. All but six of them are in 11 through 14. And most of those, over half of those, are referring to the gift of tongues, which kind of makes sense because that's what tongues is speaking. So then let's ask the question, what does it mean that woman is to be silent? Well, we have to look at it in the context. First of all, is Paul saying that women are never allowed to speak in church? It can't be. That can't be the case, because if you remember, back at the beginning of this, how did this whole section begin? Chapter 11. It began with head coverings, didn't it? And everybody was freaking out, and I'm like, ladies, why aren't your heads covered? We had to understand what that meant. What the head coverings meant was it was a symbol of authority, a sign of authority. And so this is how he begins. He says, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So a wife prays or prophesies. And when they do, they have to do it with this symbol of authority. A woman prays or prophesies. Now, this could be, you know, she does it in the quiet of her own home during Bible study. Prayer works that way. Prayer also works publicly too, doesn't it? The problem is when we get to prophecy. If a wife prophesies with her head covered, she dishonors her head. What does prophecy look like? Who is prophecy to? Well, in the context that we're in, if we look at just what we heard last week, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbringing, upbuilding, and encouragement and consolation. So if a woman speaks to other people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation, that's not alone. And who are those other people? Well, Paul goes on, the one who prophesies builds up the church. So here you have an example of a woman prophesying, speaking publicly in church, and Paul does not say that's wrong. I don't think he is so brain damaged that by the time he gets here, he has forgotten what he said and contradicts himself. So it can't be an absolute where women are never allowed to speak in church. So then, what is it? If it's not, you can never speak in church, then it means something for him to say this, doesn't it? Well, we have to look at the context. Like I said, that word speak shows up a number of times here, and it often speaks of tongues. So is he saying women are not allowed to speak in tongues? Well, no, he just said at the end of this, don't forbid the speaking of tongues. So again, he's not contradicting himself. So maybe tongues is not the context. Maybe there's something a little closer to home, the more immediate context. What was he just talking about before this? Just before this, he was saying prophets. When somebody prophesies, two or three, let them speak and let the others evaluate what's going on, what he's saying. So perhaps what this is talking about is the woman in this context of prophecy. Now, is he forbidding prophecy? Again, he can't because that's how it began. So then what is he talking about? Well, what he said was if two or three speak, let the others weigh what is said. So perhaps what he's saying is the women, when they're listening to the prophets, and a prophet is given a prophecy, the woman is not supposed to speak then. Why would I say that? Well, one of the questions is, the beginning of the verse is when he says, women are to remain silent. Is it women? Is it all women? Because what he says next is, the women are to remain silent. If they want to learn something, ask their husband. So that word for women, I think, is better translated as wives. Wives are to remain silent. So all you single ladies, you're clear. I just let you off the hook. You can say good morning to people. Married women, you're not off the hook yet. You may have violated Paul so far if you said good morning to somebody. So the wives then have to be in submission. They have to not speak in the church. Well, what's that about? What's going on there? Well, it's that idea of in submission. Wasn't that what we talked about at the beginning? Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of his wife. And God is the head of Christ. There's that authority structure, that layering. So this woman, this wife, who is forbidden to speak, the problem is that it's about her husband. And therefore, if she has a question, instead of questioning her husband then, ask him at home. So what I think might be going on here is that Paul is saying, when the prophets are speaking and the people are evaluating, the prophet's wife should not stand up and question him in the middle of the church. Why? Because it's shameful. Why is it shameful? What does shameful mean? Well, shameful actually came up earlier in the context of wives and husbands. In chapter 11, verse 6, but since it is disgraceful, same word, shameful, for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Why? Because her husband is her head, and you don't want to disgrace your husband. So I think what he's talking about here is that the wives, if their husband is prophesying, it would be inappropriate for a wife to stand up and challenge him right then. Instead, she should wait till they get home, and then she can ask, well, couldn't that be dangerous? What if the prophet's saying something that's not true? Well, other prophets, other people in the church can address it. But it would not be appropriate for his wife to stand up and confront him right there because of what he said in chapter 11. That's where I think he's going with it. So when he says women should be silent in church, I think he means wives. And when he talks about this submission, I think what he's talking about is submission to the prophets, because the other time he talked about submission was the spirit of the prophet is in submission to the prophet. Same word. So it has to do, it's tied into prophecy. So a lot of words. There's a lot of context here. All that context pours into it. Let me distill this down and ask, what is this all about? What's going on here? So again, let's back up and take a bigger picture. Tongues. In the worship service, when you come together, from the very beginning of chapter 11 till here, there's got to be order and structure. So in our immediate context, if somebody's speaking in tongues, only if there's an interpreter, only two or three, don't talk over each other. If somebody has a prophecy, only two or three, don't interrupt other people, don't interrupt things. Everybody else evaluate what they're saying. Weigh it. Check and see what they're saying. Women, wives of those prophets, are not to speak in church. It would be disrespectful to question your husband in front of everybody else. Because your husband, according to chapter 11, is your head. Therefore, don't do that. Why? Because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. He has established an order. He has established the way things are. And so wives should be in submission to their husband. Now, does that mean that my wife is never allowed to question me? Good heavens, I hope not. She is far wiser on things than some things than I am. And so it's very good. There have been times where I have misspoken from the pulpit, and I sit down and she corrects me. She didn't hop up in the middle and go, hey, that's not true. She waited till I sat down and said, Tim, I think you misspoke. I'm like, oh my gosh, I really did. One time, nobody will remember this because it's, you know, I never make mistakes very often. I said, Jesus is not God. What I meant was Jesus is not the Father. When I sat down, Lisa said, and I went, oh my gosh. I needed her to correct me because I needed to immediately stand up and go, Jesus really is God. He's just not the Father. So it can't be, women are never allowed to question their husband, never allowed to say anything bad. Think of Abigail, right? Her husband Nabal, foolish. As he is, as his name is, so is he. Nabal rebukes David's men and says, I'm not giving you anything. Get lost, you losers. David says, strap on your swords. We're going to go lift every head off of every male in that household. Abigail, who is so wise, contradicted what her husband said, packed everything up, met David, and goes, please don't kill us. And she's never rebuked for disobeying her husband. She saved her husband's life. So it's not that wives are to always remain silent, never say anything to their husband. It's a matter of respect and that kind of thing. So that's what it should look like in the church. So I think that's the best way to address this section, is to say it's sitting in a very dense context, and it means something. It means something important. So that's, I think, the right way to approach it. So verse 36, he says, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If he does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid the speaking of tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So he says, or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? That, I'll tell you what, this week, that was the verse that threw me off all week. That was the one I fussed over and worried about. I was like, I'll figure out the women thing, but this, it just is out of left field. It just kind of drops in the middle. Here's an exegetical tip. If you're interpreting a section, if you're trying to figure out what's going on and you got it, and this one verse doesn't fit, you don't got it. So I had it. I got this all figured out, and this one verse didn't fit, and I went, I don't got it. I missed something. Because Paul's not writing in a jumble. He's not just throwing words out. So why does he say, or from you, or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only one that's reached? Where did that come from? Word of God hasn't been mentioned. Has it? Theoretically, isn't that what prophecy would be? Is the word of God? And the prophet may get it right, may get it wrong, but I mean, that's what it should be. But even more, even closer in context, even right there, I skipped a phrase when he's talking about women being in submission. He says, even as the law says, if you look at your footnotes on that particular phrase, you will see every reference to the New Testament. There is no Old Testament text that says wives should be in submission to their husbands. So did Paul get it wrong? Did he just, he didn't know the law particularly well. Paul? He was a Pharisee of Pharisee. He knows the law. He knows the Old Testament. I learned how to interpret the Old Testament from him. He knows it better than I do. So if he says, as the law says, I'm going to lean towards the law must say that in some way. So there's no explicit reference, but there is demonstration of the wife being in submission to the husband. Remember, it started in Genesis 1, or in Genesis 2, I guess, really, when Eve comes along. Adam is given the law of the garden. You shall not eat that fruit. And he was supposed to give that to Eve. He was the authority, the legal authority over her, and he was supposed to teach her that. Paul later will talk about Sarah calling Abraham Lord because she's showing respect to him. So when he looks to the Old Testament, he's not pointing at a verse that says women shall be in submission. What he's saying is, look at the Old Testament. Look at the law. And for Jews, the law is the first five books of the Bible. So look at the history of what's going on, and the wife is in submission to the husband. That's what the law says. So then when he comes here, he says, or was it from you that the word of God came? In other words, you're not doing this. You're not following the example from the law, from the Old Testament. What, do you think that you just invented this, that this just came from you, that you can make it up as you go, that you're the one that's going to do it? Or were you the only one that it's reached? In all the churches, women are to remain silent. Are you the only one that didn't get that message? Are you the only one that this special revelation came to? That can't be. So that's where he's going with this. God is a God of order, not of chaos. He's a God of peace, not confusion. And so when we look to the scriptures, when he points us to the word, what we see there is, here's God's laid out this pattern, this way that we should be behaving. He demonstrates it in narrative. He explicitly states it in epistles. That's how we should behave. So that's where he takes us, is recognize the word. Recognize God's authority, what he has said. And so the next thing he says is, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or is spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I'm saying is a command of the Lord. If you think that you're so spiritual and so tuned into God, then when you hear Paul speak, what you should hear is what Paul is saying. I recognize that voice. I recognize that tone. I recognize that attitude. That's all. Paul is just speaking scripture back to me. So if anybody thinks he's a prophet or is spiritual, if you think you're mature in Christ, if you think you're a grown-up, a mature Christian, you don't look at this and go, I have a problem with Paul. I think he's got issues. I'm not sure I agree with him, because you're not arguing with Paul. What Paul is saying here in the Word of God is God's Word. So if that's what's going on, you have to acknowledge what he's saying is God's command. And then he says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. I think that is a pretty weighty sentence by itself. Because what he's saying is, if you don't recognize in my voice, in my writing, in my commands, that the Lord is speaking to you, if you don't recognize that, we don't recognize you. We don't recognize you as a believer. We don't recognize you as a follower of Christ because you're being disobedient to the voice of the Lord. Wow. That's a pretty sharp rebuke. That's pretty to the point. Paul, you're questioning their salvation because they don't believe the word of God? Yeah. So if you're spiritual or you're a prophet, you have to recognize even that is a command from the Lord. That should startle you. Sometimes God throws those in there, and if it scares you, that may be the point, is to scare you into obedience, to wake you up and go, wait a minute, what? What am I thinking? Oh my gosh, I need to reform my thoughts. So my brothers, he says, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking of tongues. Earnestly desire tongues. Nope, prophecy. Because prophecy builds up. Don't forbid tongues. It's something that if the Spirit does it, the Spirit does it, don't forbid it. But if you have a choice, if you want to pray to God and say, Lord, I'd really love a spiritual gift, he says, go for prophecy. Go for that word of building up, that word of encouragement, that word of consolation. Go for that. That's the better thing. And in the end, verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. So this goes back to what I brought up at the beginning about the church being an institution. So when we have worship together, it's to be done decently and in order. Why? Because God is a God of peace. Our worship service reflects who God is. And when we come together, when we join together as the church, and we experience all that he has to do with us, because he doesn't just deal with you alone, he deals with other people too. When we all come together, what we should be doing is expressing that, making that look like God, which is not chaotic laser light shows, fog machines, and people swinging from rafters. That's not how our God is. He's a God of peace. But at the same time, it's not sit on your hands, don't say a word, and be, you know, boring. Me standing here reading monotone. In other words, what I'm saying is it doesn't deny spontaneity. I still remember when Ramey was our worship leader, I would be preaching and I'd look up and you'd see it on his face. He'd go click and he'd run to the back because he heard something I said and he went, oh, I have a perfect song for that. And he'd run back there and he'd change the last song. That's spontaneity. But did he jump up in the middle of the thing and say, hang on for a second, I have a word? So there's a place for spontaneity. There's this place for expression and for variation. And there's a place where it shouldn't be. So when we come together as a church and we experience Sunday morning, there is so much more going on here than you can possibly even recognize. This is that formative moment. Small groups, they're formative moments. Personal Bible study, family worship, prayer, those are formative moments. But when we come together as the church, when we gather together to do this, that's where the formation really happens. Even if you're not paying attention, even if you're just not even thinking about it, you got up on a Sunday morning, you came to church. That act itself is a formation. You came and you listened to our music, even if you didn't sing, even if you, I don't know that song, I don't like, that's kind of old, I don't think I'm going to sing that, you heard it. It came into your ears. You can't stop that from happening. When I got up to preach, you heard the word of God. And Jesus, God said, my word will not return void, but it will do what I want it to do. So this is that formative nature of church. The danger is when we come together as a church and we want to make it a platform. Now, we don't do it. I've never seen anybody do it here. Praise God. But if you look at like Instagram and of these other social media platforms, there's a young kid taking a selfie with the slide behind him or the worship band behind him, posted on social media because I want to look cool to my Christian friends that I go to this great church. I'm happy that you're happy about your church. That's a good thing. You should be proud of your church. You should be glad to be part of your church. But when you turn your church into a platform to make you look cool, there's some real problems. I go to Saddleback. Rick Warren's my pastor. That can be dangerous. I go to Saddleback, and Rick Warren's my pastor, and boy, he preached this message last week. That's completely different. So be happy to be part of your church. Be proud of your church. Be engaged with your church. But don't turn it into a platform so you are the primary person. Who's the primary person in the worship service? Jesus. God is a God of peace, not of chaos. All things should be done in order and decency because of who God is. So that's who should be the centerpiece of our worship service. When we leave, I am most happy when people are talking more about Jesus than they are about the great illustration I used. I would rather have people more excited about Jesus. That is how we are supposed to live together. That's the culmination of all from 11 through 14, everything that he said, and right in the middle of that was love. That extended meditation on love. Love God and love your neighbor. And that's what it should look like. That's what we should be being formed into. That's what we should be conformed to, is who God is. And that's what our worship service is for. So that's it for this section. Next week, we'll start chapter 15. And actually, that's the one I wanted to do. The reason I picked 1 Corinthians is I wanted to talk about the resurrection. And I was just being patient through all the rest of it. But actually going through it, it's been really transformative for me too. I was like, man, this is 1 Corinthians was never my favorite book, but it's pretty cool. There's some really good stuff in there. So that has been refreshing. So next week, we'll start on chapter 15, and we'll be talking about the resurrection. And that is our hope. That is where we're hoping for. That is what we're looking forward to. So I can't wait to get to that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are so grateful that you are not a God of confusion, that you're not a God of chaos, that you are a God of peace. And so, Lord, when we look into the night sky and we point our telescopes at the deepest parts of the universe, we expect the other end of that to make sense. We expect to look through that and be able to say, because the universe operates this way, that is what we should expect to see. And Lord, that's because you're a God of peace. You're a God of order. You're a God of rationality and calm, not some chaotic God who does things differently at different times in different places and they don't make any sense or fit together. And Lord, we're grateful for that. And Lord, we're grateful that you call us into a worship service of peace and not confusion, a time to gather together, to be conformed to that image of who you are, a God of peace and order and structure, decency. And so, Lord, would you do that in us? I pray that you would use our worship service every Sunday to build us into that kind of a person, to make us more like that. Lord, I pray that you would use our Bible studies throughout the week as we gather together to discuss the word, that you would use those to build us into the kind of person that we are. Lord, would you meet each and every one of us daily in our morning or evening Bible study, in our time of prayer, maybe in a time of family worship, and make us more like who you are because of what we're doing. And so, Lord, thank you for the institution of the church. And may she stand firm in the swirling waves of a crazy world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.